In 1869, Tolstoy published a 1,500-page book about the history of war-torn Russia in the early 1800s. The title was War and Peace. In describing this book, someone has written, and I quote, "The title of War and Peace is very appropriate to the saga of personal conflict and resolution, political intrigue, and warfare. While the setting is Russia's war with Napoleon, War and Peace is the saga of personal conflict and resolution," end of quote. In other words, just the title of the book is an appropriate description of how often, of what often happens in families, in churches, and in personal relationships. There are conflicts, and all people said, war. But there's a yearning for peace, and all the people said, amen. Now, how do we obtain peace instead of war in our personal relationships? In the midst of a conflict among his disciples, Jesus gave a discourse on how to have peace in personal relationships. Interested? Then open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 30. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught the disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, where, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and sat him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives him a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand offends you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that is never quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where
The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how do you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Interesting way to end the discussion. Now, this passage starts out with the Lord teaching them something. It's a declaration of what's going to happen to him. Then he brings up the fact that they were disputing among themselves. There was personal conflict in their personal relationships with one another. Then he gives a long discourse. The discourse is familiar, but there's a surprise ending. So with that in mind, let's begin with the declaration he makes in beginning in verse 30. When they departed from there, they passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know it. Now, the backdrop to this part of the passage is that earlier Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John and had gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he transformed himself, and they saw him in his glory. He comes down from that mount, and he meets the other nine disciples. There's a little discussion and a dispute that goes on there, and now they depart, and they pass through Galilee, but he didn't want the people to know it. Now, that sounds strange. Why would he not want them to know about his trip? Well, the next verse says, for. Now, you'll recall that I've said many times that when a verse begins with for, it's going to explain what has just been said. This case tells us why he didn't want the people to know it, for he taught the disciples. He wanted this to be a private kind of trip where he just had an opportunity to teach the disciples. And what he taught them, he didn't particularly want the crowd to know at this time. So, as one has suggested, they went incognito on this trip. And here's what he taught them. The Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he was killed, he will arise the third day. In other words, he's telling them he's going to Jerusalem to die. And of course, we know he did that to pay for our sin. And then 3 days later, he came back from the dead. Now, that is an incredibly important spiritual truth. For as we know, the Bible teaches that because he died and paid for our sin and arose from the dead, we can be freely forgiven of our sin by simply trusting in him. So he's laying the foundation for what is to come. And they did not get it. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask. Huh? What do you mean they were afraid to ask? Well, if you will recall, earlier Jesus told Peter this, and Peter said, "Oh no, not you." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So perhaps they were afraid to ask because of what had happened the last time this subject came up. It'd be like going to a doctor and him telling you you have some kind of a disease, and you're afraid to ask questions for your fear that you'll find out how bad it really is. And some come to the New Testament and they want to accept some of it and refuse the other. They're afraid to protrude into some parts of the Scripture. They're afraid to ask what that means for fear that they will find out. There's an old adage that says, "He who asks a question shows his ignorance." Maybe they were afraid to show their ignorance. And I, when I was a teacher, said to students, He who asks a question shows his ignorance, and he who doesn't ask remains ignorant. So ask. But they were afraid to ask. So Jesus asked them a question. Verse 33 tells us that when they came to Capernaum and went into the house, probably Peter's house, he asked them, "What was it you were disputing among yourselves in the road?" Now, I need to explain that the road was narrow, and they didn't walk abreast, especially since there were 13 of them. And they walked perhaps two abreast, and they walked in single file. And they were having a dispute among themselves. Now, we know from the next verse that they were disputing about who would be the greatest. Perhaps this comes from the fact that Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to the mount, and now he's come back, and you can just imagine the conversation. Peter, James, and John, with a poked out chest, said, "He took us." The rest of the disciples said, "Well, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be first all the time." You can just imagine the little dispute that was going on. As a matter of fact, the word translated dispute means bickering. They were bickering among themselves, and they were going up and down the line disputing this question. Well, Jesus, of course, knew this, and so he says, "What were you discussing?" Verse 34 says, "And they kept silent because on the road they were bickering among themselves about who would be the greatest." Can you imagine? Here are these disciples bickering among themselves about who is going to be on top. Have you ever heard the expression pecking order? I grew up in a city. I didn't grow up on a farm. But from what I'm told, within a flock of hens, one becomes dominant. She will peck her way at any hen who makes her angry or gets in her way. At first, the other hens that get pecked don't like it, and they try to retaliate. But when they see they can't win, they begin to turn on each other. Each chicken that isn't dominant that begins to take it out, her frustration, on the other little chicks. And soon there becomes a pecking order. The next strongest would pick on the next weakest, and so on, until one hen is left who is the lowliest and weakest in the pecking order. She has no one to peck at, so she just runs away from all the conflict. In other words, the disciples were acting like hens in the barnyard. They were trying to decide who's going to be the biggest at the top. They were having a pecking order. So, Jesus addresses this problem. He gives a discourse. He gets interrupted, but he starts the discourse in verse 35. He sat down. I get great comfort in that. Jesus taught sitting down. And since I have been confined to a wheelchair, I take great comfort, and I'm being Christ-like when I teach sitting down. Actually, this was the posture of a rabbi who taught his pupils. This was the common way to teach, especially if you were going to teach something important. I don't know where we got standing. Maybe that comes from the Sermon on the Mount when he stood. But anyway, in this occasion, he is standing. He calls the 12 who were bickering about who was going to be the greatest, and he says, "If anyone desires to be first," now he's speaking to an audience of 12, and all 12 qualify. "If you desire to be first, you shall be last of all and servant of all." Ooh, ouch. I was going through the Gospel of Matthew and I came to this. I illustrated it by saying it's as if they were all standing single file and one was at the head. But when you arrive in the kingdom, the Lord says, about face. And whoever was first, all of a sudden, is at the end of the line. So that's the kind of thing going on here. He says, those who grasp the first place will automatically condemn themselves to the lowest place in the kingdom. And at the same time, he points out, whosoever desires to be first must determine to be servant of all. Now, the theme of the Gospel of Mark is stated in chapter 10, where we are told that he did not come to be served, but he came to be a servant. So if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant. The philosophy of the world is that you are great if others serve you. But according to Jesus, greatness comes from serving others. One has said, if anyone wishes to be truly first, he must become so not by caring for himself, but by ministering to the wants of others. Another said, greatness in his kingdom is not by being first, but by being last. Not by being master, but by being servant to all. It was not that Jesus abolished ambition. Rather, he recreated ambition. For the ambition to rule, he substitutes the ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substitutes the ambition to do things for others. So, and this is very important, Jesus does not condemn them for wanting to be great. He tells them how to do it. Now, if you really want to be great, what you have to do is serve other people. It's not that you get people to serve you, it's that you serve them. Verse 36 says, then he took a child and sat him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus picked up a small child. There is a tradition that the child he picked up was a man named Ignatius, who was a minister into the second century. But at this point, he's a small boy. And he wrote a number of letters, which we still have till this day. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But at any rate, Jesus picked up a small child. That child is a demonstration, an illustration of what he just taught. In the words of another quote, he took a child and set him in the midst. Now a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance his pedigree. A child cannot give us things. It is the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him. So Jesus says, if a man welcomes the poor, the ordinary people, the people who have no influence or wealth and no power, the people who need things done for them, he is welcoming me. More than that, he's welcoming God. The child is typical of the person who needs things, and it is the society of people who needs things done that we must seek. There is a warning here. It is easy to cultivate the friendship of people who do things for us and whose influence can be useful to us. It is equally easy to avoid the society of people who inconveniently need our help. It is easy to curry favor with the influential and the great and neglect the simple, the humble, ordinary folk. It is easy at some function to seek society and notice of some distinguished people and to avoid the poor. In effect, Jesus here is saying that we ought to seek out those who can do things. We should not seek out those who can do things for us, but for whom we can do things. For in this way, we are seeking the society of Him. End of quote. That is so well said. That Jesus is teaching by picking up this child. You are to serve people who cannot do anything in return for you, but they need for you to serve them. Now, before I go on, I want to sum up. Thus far, Jesus is saying two things. Number one, you want to be great? What do you have to do? Serve. That's the message we are familiar with. But what he is saying this is, in this case, is something a little different. You have to be a servant, and serving includes receiving his servants. So he's not just saying serve, he's saying part of service is receiving God's servants. Now this is where there is an interruption. Look at verse 36. Now John answered and said, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now Jesus has just said, you receive one of God's servants and you are receiving me. That's verse 37. So John says, well, wait a minute. We saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he's not part of us. So instead of getting the message, they were practicing the exact opposite. Now, I think there is just an overwhelming great lesson here. Christians are guilty sometimes of practicing exclusivism. Their attitude, if you're not part of our group, you are not a true follower of Christ. And unfortunately, that's the attitude of too many Christians. Just because someone does not see eye to eye with you on some theological issue does not mean that that person doesn't know the Lord or is serving the Lord. Someone watching an anthill observed that the ants seemed to collide with one another as they passed. A scientist explained that these ants just didn't bump into each other accidentally. Rather, they made bodily contact purposefully in order to pick each other's scent. If an ant did not have the right smell to that particular anthill, it was immediately killed. And it seems to me that that's what some believers do to other believers. You don't have the right scent, so we will eliminate you. This excluding people rather than receiving them can have detrimental and serious consequences. In 1952, a probation officer in New York City tried to find a religious organization that would adopt a 12-year-old boy who had been truant. He tried for a year, but neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jewish institutions would have him because he came from a denomination they did not recognize. Unfortunately, that boy was not adopted by a Christian or even a religious person. Had he been, it might have changed history. That boy's name was Lee Harvey Oswald. We exclude people that we should not. Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can afterwards speak evil of me." Now, Jesus is reasoning, if he's casting out demons in my name, what does that tell you? He must have been a believer. He had faith. So, you should receive him. In receiving him, you are receiving the Lord. Such a person is not going to speak evil of us, so you should receive him. Now, at this point in the passage, the Lord begins to give a discourse. And this discourse really amplifies everything that he's been saying. Let's pick it up at verse 41. "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, he's been saying you need to be a servant. Being a servant means you receive servants. And now he's saying being a servant means you give one of God's servants a cup of water. And if you do, you will be rewarded. So in this part of the passage, he's clearly talking to believers. Believers who get it and who serve. They serve people like little children who can't serve them back, who can't pay them back. When they serve like that and they receive God's servants and they help God's servants, then those people are going to be rewarded. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." That verse has been deeply meaningful to me, for I was first introduced into Christianity by being part of a group that sometimes had a tendency to exclude people. And I once questioned, who are to we exclude and who are to we receive? And I came upon that verse. And from that on, from that moment on, decided if the person knows the Lord, they may part their hair differently and have their nose crooked. But if they know the Lord, bless them. Grace be to them who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So I have friends who don't agree with me, and I've decided to let them be doctrinally wrong. Glad you laughed. But we have great fellowship together because we know the same Lord. So, Jesus is teaching that greatness comes by being a servant, and service includes receiving his servants who serve in his name. Even offering a cup of water to quench the thirst would get you a reward. Somebody has said, the offering of a cup of water to quench the biting thirst induced by the burning heat of the eastern sun was an act of hospitality. So, whoever receives one of his servants and does the slightest thing to help will receive a great reward. He will have a place in the kingdom of God with the very disciples of Jesus. So, I keep repeating this, but this passage is complicated and I want us to keep it simple. Greatness is being a servant. But service includes receiving his servants and those who serve in his name. And service includes hospitality, which will be rewarded. So Jesus is saying that if you are a believer and you serve God's servants, you will get a servant's reward. Now, at this point in the passage, he turns his attention to those who would hurt God's servants. He says, verse 42, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So if you are a believer and you help believers, you will be rewarded. But if you are an unbeliever and you cause a believer to stumble, you will be punished. Matter of fact, you'd be better off to have a millstone hung around your neck and you just be dropped into the sea. You'd be better off dead than to hurt one of God's children. By the way, that stone he's talking about was so great that it took a donkey to turn it. Josephus tells us that when certain Galileans made an unsuccessful revolt, they were taken and a millstone was hung around their neck and they were drowned into the lake. A Roman historian tells us that Augustus, because of the tutor and attendance of his son, took advantage of their master's illness to commit an act of arrogance and greed in his province. So he had them thrown into the river with a heavy weight about their neck. In other words, this was not an unheard of practice. There were cases of this being done. Jesus' point is this: a person who harms a believer would be better off dead at the bottom of the sea than alive on the top of the land. So, at this point in the passage, he shifts to causing one to offend himself. And this is the part of the passage that is intriguing. He uses the member of the body, the hand, the foot, and the eye, in order to illustrate that people should eliminate anything that causes them to sin. Now, the sin is offending a believer. So he's now going to just focus on the fact that you've sinned against yourself if you harm a believer. That if you cause a believer to stumble, then you will be cast into hell. And I mean, he says this over and over again. So, he says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go to hell where the fire is not quenched. Now, by the way, he uses the word life in verse 43, but it is obvious by the time you get to verse 47 that he's talking about the kingdom, which he uses in verse 47. But the point is this: if your hand offends you and that causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, obviously, he's not being literal, because he's already taught, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, that sin doesn't come from the hand or the foot or the eye. It comes from the heart. So he's using hyperbole here to say that if any part of you offends, causes you to sin, then cut it off. For if not, you'll be cast into the fire that is not quenched. And he's talking about the valley of Gehenna. Now, that would have been deeply meaningful to those who were listening to him at the moment. The valley of Gehenna was a despised place. It was an evil place. It was the valley in which Ahaz in the old day has instituted fire worship and the sacrifice of little children in the fire. He burned incense in the valley, and he burned his sons as an offering. So as you can see, this was a despicable place, and that others had done similar things. At any rate, by Jesus' time, they were using this as the garbage dump. and they were constantly pouring fire in this valley, and the fire was burning continuously, and the worm did not die, and the fire was not quenched. So he is using three parts: your hand, your foot, and your eye. If they offend you, get rid of them, rather than go to that despicable place, which is an illustration of hell itself. Now, who does that? Who lets their hand, their foot, or their eye so dominate them that they would go to hell first? Well, in the next chapter, we're introduced to somebody called the rich young ruler. And Jesus tried to lead him to a place where he could know he was going to heaven, so to speak. And this rich young ruler said, "I will have none of it." And he turned around and walked away. And the text says, as we shall see when we get to that passage, for he had great riches. And that's why Jesus told him, sell everything you have, because it's standing in the way of you coming to true faith in Christ. And that's the point of this passage. He is saying to them, get rid of anything that stands in your way of becoming a believer. But the real point is this: those who are rewarded in the kingdom are those who serve, especially those who serve God's servants. And those who go to hell are those who cause God's servants to stumble. It is also no doubt implies that they reject the message of the servant and possibly even persecute them. O. Henry tells the story in which he tells of a little girl whose mother was dead. Her father used to come home from work and sit down and take off his jacket and open his paper, light his pipe, and put his feet on the mantelpiece. And the little girl would come in and ask him to play with her for a little, for she was lonely. He told her he was tired, to let him be at peace. He told her to go out to the street and play. And so she played in the street. And as a result, the inevitable happened. She took to the street, and years passed on, and she died. Her soul, according to O. Henry's story, arrived in heaven. And when Peter saw her and said to Jesus, "Master, here is a little girl who has a bad lot in life. I suppose we need to send her straight to hell." "No," Jesus said gently. "Let her in, let her in." And then his eye grew stern, and he looked for the man who refused to play with the little girl, and he sent her into the streets. And Jesus said, "Send him to hell." I think O. Henry has captured the point of this passage. You offend one of God's little children, and you are the one that will be sent straight to hell. I know that's strong language, but my friend, that is what Jesus said. Don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the Western Union boy delivering the telegram. But I'm telling you, the telegram says, don't mess with God's children. That's what the passage is saying. There's one more thing he says in this discourse. The first is that believers who serve, and there are several ramifications of that, as I've said repeatedly, will be rewarded. And unbelievers who sin against God's children will be punished. But then he ends the passage by saying this. Verse 49. For everyone who will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Wow. What in the world is he saying?
All of a sudden, he's saying, in essence, be good salt. Where'd that come from? Matter of fact, one commentator said, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the book of Mark in both determining its meaning and connection with what's just been said. Another commentator said, the connection of thought is extremely difficult to seize. And one man said, this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament to interpret. So let me see if I can tackle this. In the first place, it's obvious that Jesus is now talking to believers, right? Right. I mean, that much is obvious. The thought has to do with a sacrifice. That's obvious because he does that in verse 49. And everyone seasoned with fire and every sacrifice. Now, what you need to know is that in the Old Testament, they gave sacrifices, and those sacrifices were seasoned with salt. The Old Testament sacrifices must be accompanied by salt. So he is saying the disciples must be seasoned with salt like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. In other words, this is what takes place in a fiery trial through which God purges everything contrary to his will. In other words, believers are to be purified by fire. They become living sacrifices and useful to others. Now, he's just talked about an unbeliever offending a believer. And now he's saying to the believer, if you're being persecuted, if you're being put upon, that you need to become a sacrifice seasoned with salt. You need to let this be the purifying instrument in your life to weed out all that is against the will of God. In short, be good salt. If you determine to be a living sacrifice for the Lord, then be a servant to others. And he ends by saying, you will have peace with one another. Huh? Where did that come from? Well, let me suggest that this passage starts out with a conflict, right? And the dispute is over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be first? Pause. What causes conflict? Wanting to have my way. I want it done my way. I want to be top of the anthill, the big hen in the barnyard. I want to be the first, and I want everybody to serve me. Now, you analyze every conflict, and I submit to you that at the bottom of it, somebody is saying, I want my way. Well, Jesus is saying, look, you want to be first in the kingdom? I'll tell you how to be first in the kingdom. You got to be servant. And the whole passage is about being a servant. And being a servant is receiving God's servants. And by the way, don't you ever offend one of God's servants, because that'll get you a place in hell, sure enough. And then he ends up saying to believers, look, you be a living sacrifice, seasoned with salt. You be purified in the process. And he ends by saying, not you'll be great in the kingdom. He's already said that. He's saying, and you will have peace with one another. That I call the surprise ending. The passage starts with them bickering with one another. And he ends in saying, Hear me. Hear me well.
If you would just learn to be each other's servant, you'd live in peace.
That is the point of this passage. Someone has said, be purified from selfishness and self-seeking, from bitterness and anger and grudge-bearing. Be cleansed from irritation and moodiness and self-centeredness, and then and only then will you be able to live in peace with your fellow man. In other words, Jesus is saying that it is only the life that is cleansed of self and filled with Christ which can live in real fellowship with people. End of quote.
Wow. I began by saying that was a novel, War and Peace.
But as someone pointed out, that's as much about interpersonal relationships as it is with political war.
War, where does that come from?
By me wanting to have my way and have it no other way, my way or the highway.
How do we live at peace with one another?
I'm here to serve you and not be served. I submit to you that in every conflict, if somebody would just say, what can I do to be of service? We would resolve a lot of conflicts real quick. So, to sum it all up, the greatest in the kingdom and those whom have peace with one another are those who serve and receive God's servants.
Wow.
So Jesus has established a new pattern for human relationships, which leaves no occasion for strife, or opposition toward one another. There's a whole new idea. Just be a servant. The Greeks have a story about a Spartan named Pedarius. 300 men were chosen to govern Sparta. Pedarius was one candidate. When the list of successful people were announced, his name was not on it. I'm sorry, said one of his friends, that you were not elected. The people ought to have known what a wise officer of state you would have made. He said, oh, I'm glad that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I. That's the attitude. Here is a man who became a legend because he was prepared to give others first place and to bear no ill will. Rick Warren notes that the mark of spiritual maturity occurs when a believer takes off the bib and puts on an apron. You know what? That's so vivid. Can I repeat that? Take off your bib. Quit being a baby. Thinking everybody has to serve you. Put on an apron. Go serve other people. Immature children wear bibs and expect others to meet their need. Those who don aprons have learned the joy of serving others. D.L. Moody said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. Now, I want to point out, that's not the way the world operates. That's the way the kingdom operates. You can seek for fame and fortune here by getting all kinds of people to serve you. And if you do, if you succeed, you will not have any reward up there. But if you live your life to serve others, to put them above yourself, to take the back seat, to go serve people who can't serve you in return or reward you in any way, then in the kingdom of God, you'll have great reward. You'll be known in the kingdom of heaven. And the people seeking fame and fortune and service down here, that is, people serving them, will be totally unknown up there. They'll be least in the kingdom of God. A family had two sons. The oldest said he must make a name for his family, so he turned his face toward Parliament and fame. The younger decided to give his life to the service of Christ, and he turned his face toward China and duty. His name was Hudson Taylor, the missionary who died beloved and known on every continent. But someone has written, "When I looked in the encyclopedia to see what the other son had done, I found these words, the brother of Hudson Taylor." All right, folks, take off your bib, put on your apron, and your name will be known in the kingdom. Father, this is a hard lesson. Because we've all got natures that want to be first. We want people to see it our way, do it our way, serve us. So, Father, that takes the work of the Spirit of God. May He have His way in our hearts so that what comes out of our mouth and out of our lives of how can I help, what can I do to serve You, Lord, teach us that lesson by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.